God would give us more for the sake of the future of the church. John the Baptist saw a dove and believed. James Whitaker saw a seagull and believed. Who's to say that the one who sent the first bird didn't send the other? James Whitaker was a member of the handpicked crew that flew the B-17 Flying Fortress, captained by Eddie Rickenbacker. And anybody who remembers October 1942, maybe there's a few of us still left, I don't know, but may also remember the day Rickenbacker and his crew were reported lost at sea. And I just found out more about him. He was actually a hero of World War I, actually in retirement. They called him back in for some specific tasks, but he was like Medal of Honor recipient. I think he had victories over some 20-some planes, enemy planes in World War I. Anyway, somewhere over the Pacific, their navigational instruments failed them, and they got hundreds of miles off course. They were out of radio range, and they ran out of fuel, crashed into the ocean. So 9 men spent the next month floating on 3 rafts. They battled the heat and the storms, the water, even the sharks, some 10 feet long, who would come up and ram their 9-foot boats. After only 8 days, their rations were eaten or destroyed by salt water. It would take a miracle to survive. One morning after their daily devotions, Rickenbacker leaned his head back against the raft, and pulled his hat over his eyes. A bird landed on his head. He peered out from under his hat. Every single eye on those 3 rafts was on him. He knew instinctively that it was a seagull, and he was able to snag it, and they ate it. And then they used the bird's intestines to catch fish, used it as bait to catch fish, and the crew survived to tell their story. It's a story about a stranded crew with no hope or help in sight. Story about prayers offered and prayers answered. A story about a visitor from an unknown land traveling a great distance to give his life as a sacrifice. Story of salvation. Story much like our own. I mean, were we not like the crew? Stranded and dying in our sin? Didn't we at some point, like the crew, do some praying? And weren't we like the crew rescued by a visitor who'd never seen, who gave a sacrifice that we'll never forget? That's what we're about here today. You may have heard of the Rickenbacker story before. You might have heard it from me because I know I've used it at least once or twice before in a sermon or a lesson. You may have read about it in some book. Corrine Schwenk did. Way back when, she was engaged to the only crew member who did not survive, young Sergeant Alex Case Marsick. As a result of a 1985 reunion of the crew, Mrs. Swink learned that the widow of James Whitaker lived only 80 miles from her house. So the two ladies got together and they started sharing their stories. And after reading this story in a book, Mrs. Swink felt compelled to write that preacher or author of the book. And she said the real miracle, as she informed him, was not the bird on the head of Eddie Rickenbacker, but the change in the heart of James Whitaker. The greatest event on that day was not the rescue of a crew, but the rescue of a soul. James Whitaker, you see, was an unbeliever. And even the plane crash did not change his unbelief. The days on end facing death didn't even cause him to consider his eternal destiny. In fact, Mrs. Whitaker said her husband grew irritated at John Bartak, another crew member who continually read his Bible every day, sometimes quietly and sometimes out loud. But his protest didn't stop Bartak from reading, nor did Whitaker's resistance in his own heart stop the Word of God from penetrating his soul. Unknown to Whitaker, the soil of his heart was being prepared because it was one morning after one of those Bible readings that seagull landed on Rickenbacker's head. And at that moment, Jim Whitaker became a believer. Now, that's one of the more incredible stories that you may ever hear from many respects. I think we have to be amazed by it. I believe every word of Mrs. Whitaker's report was true, and there's no reason to think that Mr. Whitaker's conversion wasn't real. But I had to be amazed once again at God. Isn't that just like him? I mean, who would go to such extremes to save a soul? The rest of the world was occupied with Germany and Hitler. Every headline in our papers were reporting the actions of Churchill and Roosevelt. The entire world was locked into a battle for freedom, but meanwhile, our sovereign Lord was in the Pacific sending a message by a bird to save a soul. Oh, the lengths to which God would go to get our attention and win our affection. Certainly, it was a completely different set of circumstances and very different times and culture and individuals involved. But I think the story in Luke chapter 19 of the salvation of Zacchaeus is another one of those examples of that. So turn there, please, if you haven't already, or turn our touch to Luke 19. And I think from the context of Luke 19, there seems to be no particular reason that Jesus would have to make this stop in Jericho at his house, except to meet up with Zacchaeus. So we start here in Luke chapter 19 with verses 1 to 4. It says that Jesus entered Jericho and was passing through. A man was there by the name of Zacchaeus. He was a chief tax collector and was wealthy. He wanted to see who Jesus was, but being a short man, he could not because of the crowd. So he ran ahead and climbed a sycamore fig tree to see him, since Jesus was coming that way. So Zacchaeus would be one of those most unlikely characters that we might think who would have an encounter with Christ. Why does Luke then pause in his narration here in his gospel and spend so much time talking about it? Well, his name means the righteous one. So it's an abbreviation, actually, the Hebrew word for Zechariah. Thus, his name is thoroughly Jewish. And yet his own countrymen hated him and despised him because he was a tax collector. And he worked for Rome. And he was getting rich off of them to boot. What a traitor. And when they realized that Jesus was going to spend time with them, here was their reaction. Look at verse 7. All the people saw this and began to mutter, "He has gone to be the guest of a sinner." Jesus, what are you doing? Don't go there. Don't spend any time with that guy. In fact, we'd rather you not talk to him at all. So especially in light of the meaning of Zacchaeus, his Hebrew name, I think the reason that Luke speaks of him so much is because he had a strong message to the Jews here in this audience. Zacchaeus showed how they should have responded to Christ, their Messiah. And he's also another perfect example of an individual who fits Luke's narrative and emphasis about the universality of the gospel. Like for the widow, 18:1 to 8, and the other tax collector, 18:9 to 14, and the young children, 18:15 to 17, and the blind man, 18:35 to 43, who were all looked at on some level with contempt by their Jewish countrymen. And like Jim Whitaker, Zacchaeus was a very unlikely candidate for salvation in the eyes of the people, not God's. He was hated with contempt by the people, and what makes his salvation even more unexpected, is that he was rich. And Christ had just explained how hard it was for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven, 18:18 to 25. But Jesus answered his disciples' questions there, 18:26 and 27, and God did the humanly impossible in Zacchaeus' case. And I wanted to focus on verse 5 now and share a few thoughts about this encounter. So go to verse 5. When Jesus reached the spot, he looked up and said to him, Zacchaeus, come down immediately. I must stay at your house today. So the first thing, if you look in your outline, that we notice here is that Jesus sees me. Jesus sees me. For it wasn't just that Zacchaeus wanted to get a curious glimpse of the Lord, but that Jesus wanted to see him. He was on his way to Jerusalem at this point to finish his ultimate mission of going to the cross. And yet he wasn't necessarily in a rush to get there, because he had another individual to pinpoint and make an appointment with in Jericho. When Hagar and her son Ishmael, the founder of the Arab nations, were sent out of the house of Abraham and end up all alone out in the desert, God found her. Besides, Abraham and Sarah gave her a promised blessing too. And her response in Genesis 16, verse 13, was this. She gave this name to the Lord who spoke to her. You are the God who sees me. For she said, I have now seen the one who sees me. God knows our plight. He sees that lost condition that we're in. How bad we are off in our sins. The psalmist wrote that nothing and nobody escapes the pervasive eyes of our omnipresent Lord. So you go to passages like Psalm 139, verse 7 and following. Where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? If I go up to the heavens, you are there. If I make my bed of the depths, you are there. If I rise on the wings of the dawn, if I set on the far side of the sea, even there your hand will guide me, your right hand will hold me fast. If I say, surely the darkness will hide me and the light become night around me, even the darkness will not be dark to you. The night will shine like the day, for darkness is as light for you. So from the Judean desert to the Pacific Ocean to a sycamore tree somewhere in ancient Jericho, Jesus has his eye on you. The Lord of my salvation sees me. And so it follows that, number two, Jesus knows me. Jesus sees me and Jesus knows me. I assume that this encounter, we don't have any indication that he ever met this man before, but in verse 5 he calls Zacchaeus by his name. I don't think Jesus had to ask anybody what this guy's name was. Psalm 139 also informs us there's nothing that God doesn't know by his omniscience. So we go back to Psalm 139. O Lord, you have searched me and you know me. You know when I sit and when I rise, you perceive my thoughts from afar. You discern my going out and my lying down. You are familiar with all my ways. Before a word is on my tongue, you know it completely. O Lord, such knowledge is too wonderful for me, too lofty for me to attain. So there's no secret service for God. God will give proper recognition. There's no secret sins before God. There's no secret suffering for God. There's no secret thoughts in our minds at all, for God knows us altogether. The third thing is that just as Jesus sees me and he knows me, number three, Jesus wants me. Now it gets even more amazing, right? The scripture says generally that God desires all men to be saved. That's his personal heart's desire. And here it specifically says that Jesus told Zacchaeus to come down immediately from that tree. He wanted to talk to him about his soul. So Jesus wants people to come to him for salvation, to surrender to him, to serve him the rest of their lives. And we could go so far as to say, number four, that Jesus needs me. Jesus needs me. Now, certainly from the standpoint of God and his independent self-sufficiency, he needs nothing from us, really. But on the other hand, this phrase in verse 5 where Jesus says, I must stay at your house today, does imply some aspect of this divine human necessity. So maybe we can infer here that Jesus was saying, I need you for who you are, what you have to minister to me, to present the gospel to others, and maybe a snack or a beverage on his trek up to Jerusalem. We don't know how far the guys had walked that day before they got to Jericho. I do know it was the last stop before there and Jerusalem. And I know between those two cities, there's a mountain you have to go. I've ridden up that mountain in a tour bus before, once or twice. and I would never want to walk it. So maybe Jesus just had a natural need to stop for a drink, a bit of a rest before they took the trip up the mountain to Jerusalem. And for certain, we see the sincerity of Zacchaeus' heart by his response to Jesus. Verse 8. But Zacchaeus stood up and said to the Lord, "Look, Lord, here and now I give half of my possessions to the poor, and if I have cheated anybody out of anything, I will pay back four times the amount." That was very generous. In fact, it was even lavish. Giving of something, I'm sure, that was very dear to him, money. The law in Exodus required paying back a double amount for defrauding someone. Here, Zacchaeus says, "I'll do twice that." Four times as much if he had ever defrauded anyone. Now, I'm not sure if Scripture holds a new believer responsible for his past sins to that detail to recompense other people, but and I don't know of any New Testament verses that require a specific retribution to individuals for sins committed before their salvation. But maybe there is perhaps a principle here that a person ought to at least testify for the cause of Christ to the degree that he formerly defamed it. Along with this concept, I think Zacchaeus is making more of a statement about the way his life is going to be, or at least the way he intends it's going to be, how he's going to be as a person now that he's saved. And in his response, he also showed not pride or self-righteousness, but humility, which must be the attitude of one who accepts the Messiah. Now, with these third and fourth observations, to be wanted and to be needed, psychologists will tell us that those are the two most profound and basic emotional needs that we have. And that means we can infer, and it leads to the fifth point as well, number five, Jesus loves me because he pursues my salvation. Jesus went on to confirm Zacchaeus' conversion on the spot. Verse 9, Jesus said to him, "Today salvation has come to this house because this man too, a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man came to seek and to save what was lost." So he even sums it up here that Jesus had a message to those who held Zacchaeus in contempt. This one who sold his soul to Rome for money. Their money he defrauded them of, so much contempt that they didn't even consider him to be a Jew anymore. Jesus says, no, he's still a son of Abraham, even in his lost state, and now I've saved him. In 1893, the poet Francis Thompson described God as the hound of heaven. "I fled him down the nights and down the days. I fled him down the arches of the years. I fled him down the labyrinthian ways of my own mind and in the midst of tears. I hid from him and under running laughter, I vested hopes, I sped." Thompson speaks of Jesus, quote, as that tremendous lover pursuing me with his love. Jesus then follows us, quote, unhurrying with unhurrying chase and unperturbed pace, deliberate speed, majestic instancy. And in the end, Jesus speaks, reminding us, "Alas, you know not how little worthy of any love you are. Who will find to love ignoble you? Who will you find to love ignoble you? Save me, save only me. For that which I took from you, I did but take, not for your harm, but so that you might seek it in my arms." Do you have room for such a picture of God? The hound of heaven, if you will. But can you see God at least as the tremendous lover pursuing us with his love? During the first week of Jesus' earthly ministry, he called his first disciples. Why did they come? Because they were better? Zacchaeus? No. Who influenced their choice? Well, the verbs associated with Jesus in John chapter 1 are Jesus turned, Jesus saw, Jesus asked, verse 38. Jesus answered, verse 39. Jesus looked, verse 42. Jesus decided, and Jesus found, verse 43. So it's clear who does the work. If anyone is in Christ, it's because Jesus has called him or her. Christ may use a sermon. He might inspire a conversation. He may speak through a song, or maybe on a rare occasion, a seagull. But in every case, Christ, through his Spirit, is the one who ultimately calls us. Consider a few final examples. One evening, John Wesley entered a brief account in his journal, and he wrote of going unwillingly to a meeting of a society on Alders Street in London, where there was a group, reading the preface to Luther's commentary on the Epistles to the Romans. So you get the picture here. He goes unwillingly, he said, a stranger to a small group, if you can imagine, listening to a 200-year-old piece of literature from the early years of the Reformation. And yet he wrote, quote, "About a quarter before nine, I felt my heart strangely warmed." In his classic work, Confessions, Augustine tells of the turning point in his life. He was torn between the temptation of a mistress and the quiet call of the Spirit of God on his heart while he was sitting on a bench under a fig tree. His Bible open. His eyes fogged with tears. He heard a voice calling from a neighborhood house. "Pick it up. Pick it up." The voice wasn't even addressed to Augustine. Children were playing and calling to one another as they were playing a game in the yard. However, the voice stirred him into solitude, and he did what the voice commanded. He picked up his Bible, and he read it. The passage before him was Romans 13, 13, and 14, which says this: "Let us behave properly like people who belong to the day, not in carousing or drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and sensuality, not in strife and jealousy. Rather, clothe yourselves with the Lord Jesus Christ and make the provision to gratify the desires of the sinful nature." Augustine heard the voice of God, bade farewell to his mistress, and followed Christ. Novelist Frederick Buechner was 27 years old. He was living alone in New York City trying to write a book when he, a non-churchgoer, went to church on impulse, he said. The preacher that day spoke on the topic and theme of crowning Christ in your heart and went to the illustration of Jesus himself, who refused the crown of Satan in the wilderness but accepted the crown of his people when we confess him. And I guess the preacher went on for quite some time, as we preachers are known to do, and he sounded nice, but it didn't stick. Then he went and said something that Buechner never forgot, and I'll let him tell you. And then, with his head bobbing up and down so that his glasses tittered, he said with his odd, sandy voice, the voice of an old nurse, that the coronation of Jesus took place among confession and tears and, as God is my witness, great laughter, he said. Jesus is crowned among confession and tears and great laughter, and at that phrase, great laughter, for reasons I never satisfactorily understood, the Great Wall of China crumbled and the Atlantis rose out of the sea, and on Madison Avenue at 73rd Street, tears leaped from my eyes as though I had been struck in the face. Now, are all these just too bizarre? Think for a moment about your world. Do you remember that voice, that face, that event, where you were? Wasn't there a time when the common bush of the wilderness was ablaze with a voice that left you stuttering like Moses? For the Apostle Paul, it was a blinding flash of light from heaven. For Jim Whittaker, it was a meal provided. For Wesley, a reading. For Augustine, the voice of a child. And for Buechner, a call to laughter. And for you? Well, maybe it was the birth of your first child. Or maybe it was the worst trial of your life. The explosion of a sunset. The impassioned sermon that moved everybody. The dull sermon that moved nobody. Except you. It isn't the circumstance that matters. It's God in the circumstance. It isn't the words. It's God speaking them. The manger and the cross, they were both common items. What made them holy was the one who laid upon them. The sycamore tree and the seagull, they weren't special either, but the one who put them there is. Amazing. The lengths to which God would go to get our attention so that we'll know that Jesus sees us, He knows us, He wants us, and He needs us, and He loves us by His pursuit of our salvation. Let's pray. Dear God, what a story. And we as common people might think